song. Amen. That was certainly an encouragement to all of us to, in the words of our Savior. If you remember when he entered Jerusalem and the children were praising him, some of the religious leaders became upset and they said, "Tell the children to stop singing and praising you." And he said, "If they held their peace, the rocks would cry out." One thing that we don't want if we know the Lord is that any rock would have to praise the Lord for us. Let us be active and busy in praising Him ourselves. So may we not let any hill or valley sing what we should be singing and praise the Lord when we should be praising. Well, it's good to see each of you this morning, and we are glad that we can be with you, and we honor our God for that privilege. If I may mention one October birthday that wasn't listed, although the hand was raised, Seth, our son, has his birthday October 22nd. He's going to be 6. And I know he wasn't on the list, and Brother Hamilton didn't know that, but he did raise his hand. So we want to make sure that he knows that his is recognized. We're thankful for the family being with us this trip, and when God blesses us to have them with us, we are always privileged in that. And it's good to be with you. We are privileged to be together in our Savior's name with you and thank the Lord for that opportunity. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Genesis, please. And I'd like for us to read together from the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, the book of beginnings, what some have called the seed plot book of the Bible, because it is the first book, it is the book of beginnings. In it we read about Abram, a man of faith, a man who knew the Lord. And I want us to look together to this chapter and particularly to focus on one verse, but to read the whole of the chapter that we might appreciate what it presents to us. And by way of a title for the message this morning, we would give you Right with God. Right with God. Most important thing in life is that a person could in fact be right with God. The next most important thing is to know that you are. And we see this evident in Abram's life and experience as recorded here in Genesis chapter 15. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read together through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And as we do so, may our God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Genesis chapter 15, again we begin at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell or count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, or against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, that is the Lord, said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years, And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Someone in reading those last verses on one occasion threw in and the termites just to see if his hearers were listening, and they were. They laughed. But we have here God's promise to Abraham, God's promise which he made to Abram, in which he covenanted to give Israel the land of promise, and he fulfilled that, and we believe shall in a greater way yet fulfill, bring to pass his promise. But God made other promises as well, promises of blessing to Abram, promises of blessing in Abram's seed, in which all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, the book of Genesis shows the need for that blessing as we see the entrance of the curse through sin. And as the curse enters, God gives a promise that he is going to send blessing, that is going to, if you will, undo the curse of sin in the lives of the nations so that blessing is brought. And that blessing ultimately is a gospel promise that looks ahead and points to the Lord Jesus Christ and what God would do for the nations upon whom sin has come, upon whom sin has passed, what God would do in his dear Son. These words of Genesis 15 are really crucial words, integral words to the understanding of the Bible because of what we find, especially in the words of Genesis 15:6. Let me read those words again from that verse in your hearing, please. Genesis 15:6 reads, and he, referring to Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, referring to the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Let me read it again, if I may. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. These words are words that speak about what it is to be right with God. They tell us about a man in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of time, not quite at the very beginning, but after the period of the flood, after the judgment that God brought, it speaks about a man with whom God made a covenant. And as God did so, God brought that man to the place, to the position of being right with himself. Now that is an important place. There is no better, no greater place that any of us can occupy than that place or that position of being right with God. The Bible here speaks of Abram possessing it. What I would like for us to do this morning is to think together in this seed plot book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. I'd like for us to think together about what this verse says, to think about it in the light of this chapter that we've read, but also really in the light of the whole of Scripture, to think about these words. And as we do so, to consider what it sets forth. And if we could, to do so in a way that sometimes is an important way to study the Bible. John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible and who preached it as well in England, and by his ministry, God blessed England to have many preachers who went forth. They were called Lollards, and they preached the gospel of Christ on the island of England and ministered the word. John Wycliffe said in Bible study, it will greatly help you if when you study the Bible, you ask certain questions of the text. You know, that's true. When we read the Bible, if we read it with an inquisitive mind, with a curious mind, if we ask some questions of what we're reading, sometimes it will really help, it will really enhance our understanding of the Word. And that calls for careful reading, doesn't it? But isn't that the kind of reading God's Word deserves? The Bible is His Word, and therefore if we read it, we ought to read it carefully. We ought to read it attentively. We ought to read it in a way in which we want to be the beneficiaries of what we read as we read it. And so it is that we'd like to ask some questions this morning of these words. And first of all, in looking at Genesis 15:6, I want you to notice the faith of Abram, or, if we put it in the form of a question, the words say of Abram, and he believed in the Lord. I'd like for us to ask, what is it to believe? What is it to believe? The story is told of a Sunday school teacher on one occasion who asked her young class of boys, what is faith? And one little boy answered, faith believing something you know ain't so. And that's the way some people look at faith. It's believing something you know ain't so. Trying to pump it up and make it somehow come out to where you really take hold of it. That's not at all what the Bible tells us faith is it? Hebrews 11:1 gives us a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith gives us a title deed. Faith gives reality to those unseen things, those unseen spiritual things that God has promised. And that's a good definition for sure. That's an inspired definition. But what I'd like to ask you to think with me about is we ask the question, what is it to believe? And we think about the faith of Abram. I'd like for us to think about the Hebrew word that is used here in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15. I'd like for us to think about it. And as we do so, hopefully see some insights into faith. The word faith, by the way, isn't used a whole lot. That word itself isn't used a whole lot in the Old Testament. As I've understood it, it's used twice in our King James Bible. Faith. And yet we know that it's an important word. Now that doesn't mean the word trust, believe, and confide and other such terms aren't found. They are. But the word faith itself occurs only twice in the Old Testament. Check me out. If I'm wrong, let me know. But not right now. Do that later. When we think about what it is to believe, the word that is used here in the Hebrew text of Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, is a word aman. Now, if it sounds vaguely familiar, it's because we use it a whole lot in prayer. Our word amen comes from the Hebrew verb that is used here that's translated believed, aman. It means to sustain, to support, to be steady or stable, to be reliable or to be faithful. But in the Hebrew text here, the word that is translated to believe is used in a specific form in the Hebrew verb that is more than just the meaning we gave you. For when we read that Abram believed God, it doesn't mean that he sustained or supported God, that he was steady or stable or reliable or faithful to God. That isn't the idea. There's a special stem in Hebrew that is called the Hefil stem that has a causative aspect to it. I don't want to get too much in Hebrew grammar this morning. For one thing, I don't want to see any of you developing the noodle next, so I'm not going to give you a lesson in Hebrew grammar. Some of you may not have liked English grammar at all, and Hebrew grammar probably would be less appetizing. So I don't want to say a lot, and yet I want to say a little that I hope would help us to appreciate when the Bible here says that he believed in the Lord, what that means. That verb that we've mentioned, aman, from which our word amen comes, or amen. That word means, again, to sustain or to support, to be steady or stable. But in the Hebrew, it's in a special stem, a causative stem, in which the meaning is changed from one that's a little different from what we just gave you. If I could illustrate it by some English. In English, we talk about rising, but we also talk about raising. When we rise from bed, well, that means we get up ourselves. But if we raise someone from bed, that means we get somebody else up. We cause them to rise. If in English we speak of sitting, well, that means we take a seat ourselves. But if we speak of seating, we call someone else or we give someone else a seat. If we talk about falling, well, that's when we ourselves might hit the ground. Or as I remember one time when I fell, a young man who was in a Sunday school class asked me, "What happened, teacher? Did the ground fly up and hit you?" I didn't like that. But anyway, that's where I was. But if we fail something, we make it fall, don't we? Now, sometimes we get those things crossed up, especially this next one. If we lie down, well, then we ourselves are lying down. But if we lay something down, then we're causing it to lie down. Now, that gets confusing for us a lot of times in English. But that's kind of the aspect of the word that is used, aman, in this particular stem that speaks of he believed in the Lord. There's a causative element. And in Hebrew, you can see it in the word to be holy. And if you put it in this stem that we have here, this stem, he believed in the Lord, that we find with aman, then it means to make holy or to sanctify. If we speak of being great, if we put it in this particular stem, it means to make great or to magnify. And so we would declare the greatness of the Lord. It's that stem. If we speak of seeing, well, that's simple, but if we put it in the stem that we have here, he believed in the Lord, then it means to cause someone to see, that is to show them. And on it goes. But there's a problem there, because when we talk about Abram believing in the Lord, and this word aman means to be steady, to be reliable, to be stable, to be faithful, it means to sustain or support, we don't mean that Abram caused God to be sustained or caused God to be supportive. There's a different sense that we have here in the verb. It's not causative, but it's estimative or declarative. That is, when Abram believed God, he viewed God as being steady, reliable, faithful, stable. And that's what faith is. It's not that I bring that to God. It's rather that I recognize that about God. And that's so important when we think about faith. You know, one of the best translations of the word believe that we're speaking about here, this heimin, as it's used in the Hebrew, or aman, one of the best translations of it is found over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Let me read those words to you. You're certainly welcome to turn there, but at least as I read them, listen, Hebrews 11:11, we read this about Sarah, the wife of Abram, by the way. Hebrews 11:11, it says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Now that, if you will, is one of the best translations of the word believe that's found there in Genesis 15:6. This Hebrew word, aman, heimin. Abraham judged him faithful. That's what it is to believe. It's to consider reliable that which we trust. It is to count it to be steady or stable. And of course, that's what Abram did. He looked at God and he said, "God is steady." That's what Abraham had, faith, the faith of Abram. But you know, the important thing so often is not the possession of faith, but the object of faith. And when we read Genesis 15:6 declares the object of Abram's faith too. And that's why we ask, what did Abram believe? See, we live in a world today in which the politically correct view is, the politically correct doctrine is, it doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters that you believe. That's what the world would tell us. And that's why on the platforms of our national days of prayer, we'll see an Islamic imam and a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest and a Protestant preacher or something. I don't know if he deserves the title preacher, really. Why is that? Well, because the world tells us what matters is just that you have faith. Brothers and sisters, the important thing is not merely the possession of faith. The important thing is in what does that faith rest? What is the object of faith? And when we look at Abram's, the statement about Abram's life here, we read, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The object of Abram's faith was the Lord, Jehovah, this God who enters into covenant with man, this God who enters into covenant with sinners, and that's what he's doing with Abram here. But also we see as we think about the Lord as he's revealed in Genesis, he's not only the one who enters into covenant with sinners, he's also the one who made the promise to Abram of a seed. And that's really what the discussion has been about in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 15. God has been speaking with Abram about a promise that he made concerning Abram's descendants. And Abram's looking at his family and he's saying, Lord, so far it's only me and Sarah. And the heir of my house is the steward of my house, Eliezer of Damascus. My servant is my heir. You have given me no seed. So God, in reconfirming his word, takes Abram outside and he says, look up at the stars. Consider the heavens. So will your seed be. God's word focuses in a seed. Now that seed is, of course, all of Abraham's children. They're physical children. We're also told in Galatians 3 they're spiritual children. But we're also told in Galatians 3 that that seed, that word is a singular word. And that seed spoke ultimately of one, Christ. This is the way Paul puts it in Galatians 3. Let me read to you those words there. As Paul speaks about the promise that God makes to Abram, a promise that is in view in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 3, Paul writes, this is verse 6, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, the ultimate focus of the promise to Abraham, the promise of a coming seed, is Jesus Christ. Just as the seed of the woman, about which we spoke a couple of months back in Genesis 3:15, just as the seed of the woman finds its ultimate reference in the Lord Jesus Christ, so the seed of Abraham that God promised would come of Abraham's line and lineage, that seed is Christ. God makes a promise, and Abraham embraces that promise. Abraham believes in the Lord. But as he believes in the Lord, he counts God faithful to provide that seed. He believes that God will ultimately be faithful to bring to pass what he has promised. Promise of a child, but more than that, beyond Isaac, beyond the one whose name Yitzhak would mean laughter, and Abraham would have had laughter in his birth, was ultimately the Messiah. Through Isaac and through Jacob and on through the line, ultimately the Messiah would come through whom joy and laughter would come to Abram in a greater way and indeed to all the nations. And this is the seed that God speaks of, and it was this promise that Abraham embraced. He believed in the person of God, but he also embraced the promise of God concerning the coming Savior, the coming Redeemer, the coming seed of Abraham. And Abram embraced that. And that was the object of Abram's faith. But it's so vital that when we think about faith again, that we think about having the right object. especially in our day, where a lot of people believe that all you have to do is have faith. And they never tell you in what you should place that faith. It makes all the difference in the world. You see, there are those who would tell us sincere faith's enough. But I remember a Peanuts cartoon that I read years ago. Charlie Brown is walking with his head hung down, his glove at his side. He's lost another game, you know. And as he's walking down, dejected, with his head hung and his glove at his side, the caption reads, "I can't believe we lost that game. We were so sincere." Now, sincerity didn't make him win the game. And similarly, sincere faith is not enough. I may sincerely go to the medicine cabinet in the middle of the night and take down a bottle that I sincerely believe to be aspirin. But if it's strychnine, it's not going to change the effect of the pill, is it? Because the sincerity of my faith doesn't change the fact that my faith has a wrong object. And so it is that Abram's faith was not only faith that was the right kind of faith, but it's the right kind of faith because it has the right object. And that's vital. Let me illustrate it for you, if I may, a little further. If we could think about two people and two beings that cross a creek. One of the persons is very pessimistic. He was going to be an optimist, but he's afraid it wouldn't work out. He's that kind of person, you know. He stands here and there's a strong timber going across the creek. On the other hand, there's an optimist. He's got faith in his faith. He's such a believer. But he's got a rotten timber that's going across the creek. The person who has the strong timber, the pessimist, he's saying, "I'm not sure I'm going to make it, but I'm going to go on across and just see, you know." He walks across that strong timber, and what happens? He makes it to the other side. That person who's psyched, that person who's so psyched they've got faith in their faith, you know, their hyper faith. They say, "I'm going to get to the other side." But as they step out on that rotten timber, what happens to them? They get wet, don't they? Why? All of their faith wasn't going to carry them across because it was misplaced in a wrong object. Abram's faith was in the right object. It rested in the Lord who had promised, the Lord who had given gracious gospel promises about a coming seed, about Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abram's heart, in effect, said amen to the promise of God. It said amen to him who had spoken, and it counted him faithful who had promised. And he embraced that promise because he realized the person who had made the promise was able to deliver the goods. And that's the kind of faith you and I need to have. You see, it's not my total reliance, but it's his total reliability. It's not my complete dependence, but it's his complete dependability that makes all the difference. God is able. We as his people who have come to trust in him have found him to be a rock. We found him to be a sure foundation. We found him to be a real refuge. And such was the case with Abram. He believed in the Lord. We can say with the hymn writer, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake." I like the way Brother Spurgeon put it on one occasion. He said, "I may shake on the rock, but praise God, the rock won't shake under me." We've got the right object. And so we rest on him, and we say, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary." Do we ask another question of the text? I would ask you to notice, what was the result of Abram's faith? Here we see the outcome. Abram believed in the Lord, and what happened according to Genesis 15:6? He, the Lord, he, Jehovah, counted it to Abram for righteousness. Abraham received a righteousness from God. When we think about the word righteousness, it's an important Bible word, if you will. It's one of the most important words that is found in the Scriptures. Now, another one of those important words is right here in our text, believed. And another important word is counted, or credited, or accounted. The word righteousness, first of all, speaks of who God is. If you drop off that E-O-U-S at righteous, and you take that N-E-S-S, which I learned in grammar school means state of being, righteousness, simply put, is the state of being right. And that's what God is. God is always right in all that He does, just and right as He. He is a God of truth and without iniquity, as Moses sung of Him in Deuteronomy 32. God is righteous. That is, God has an unswerving commitment to uphold His glory in all things. And that's what the test of righteousness is. The test of righteousness is, are we committed to upholding God's glory? I tell you this about our God. He is. He's right in all He does. Right in all He says. Right in all He thinks. But righteousness is also in Scripture God's demand for us. Because God is right in all that He does, God demands of us that we be right in all we do. Brothers and sisters, that's where all of us are in great difficulty. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. I don't know if any of you remember the commercial back in the 70s about the sheriff in the Dodge commercial. He'd always pull somebody over that was driving a Dodge, you know. They were exceeding the speed limit. And he'd say, "You're in a heap of trouble, boy." Well, brothers and sisters, God is righteous. And righteousness is also His demand for us. And you know what that means? We're in a heap of trouble. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. We've failed to esteem His glory like He does. We've failed to value His glory. We've failed to realize that every thought, every word, every attitude, every action of our lives should reflect His glory. We've not done that. And because of that, we've fallen short of the standard of righteousness that God demands. We've missed the mark. But there's a third meaning of righteousness in Scripture, and there's this meaning that we see here in Genesis 15:6, and that is the meaning that what God is and what God demands of us, which we cannot meet, God supplies to guilty sinners. God supplies to believing sinners. And what we could never produce, God graciously gives as the gift of His mercy, as the gift of His grace, as the gift which His own righteousness produces. And that's what Abram received. It was counted, the Bible says. God counted it to Abram for righteousness. That is, God credited it to Abram's account. Abraham had a negative balance for his sin. But God took righteousness and He reckoned it. He credited it to Abram's account. Abram had a negative balance. But God credited him with all that he needed to have the standing with God that God demanded to be right with God. But there's one further question we must ask that is so vital here. And that is the basis of that outcome. How was it that this result was achieved? How was it that Abram was given by God a righteousness to his account that Abram could not produce? There are several answers that are given to this, and I want to quickly mention a couple that are not at all on target, and then bring the one that I believe we see clearly here in Genesis 15 presented, which is the basis of how sinners are declared right with God. So Some would say God just wanted it to be that way, so it was. But when we do that, when we say that, we don't remember the truth that God is righteous in all that He does. And for God to give someone who doesn't possess righteousness, righteousness, without some kind of righteousness being worked out, is for God to be less than righteous. God just doesn't will that we be righteous, and it's so. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, Abram's faith merited righteousness. And I don't see how anybody could say that when we see how weak Abram's faith was. Why, in the next chapter, Abram hears Sarai's advice, and Sarai says, well, I've not had a child for 10 years since we've been here in Palestine. Here, go into Hagar, my maid, and have a child by her. And Abram does it. Well, that's not a perfect faith. That's a weak faith. To say Abram's faith merited it then is in effect to say that God took something imperfect and treated it as though it were perfect. And that lands us in the same ballpark. That means God wasn't right in doing it. God didn't do right in making Abram righteous. If that's the basis of it, we have to look for a different answer, and the Bible provides us one. On what basis was Abram given this righteousness? On what basis was his righteousness credited to Abram's account? Well, it's so because God undertook to do for Abram what Abram could not do for himself. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abram, we're told. Literally, the Hebrew word in verse 18 is God cut a covenant with Abram. The reason that expression is used, at least in part, is because of the peculiar way that people entered into a covenant in those days. Did you notice as we read Genesis 15 that Abram's told to take some animals, and we read that Abram splits them in half? He divides them, that is, he cuts them in half, and their parts are taken and laid the halves apart from one another. The reason Abram did that is because he knew that God was going to enter into covenant with him. And when God told him to take those 3-year-old animals, Abram knew exactly what to do because that was the covenant way of dealing. That was the way of making a covenant in those days. Now, when we enter into a contract, we do it a little differently today, don't we? We sign on the dotted line, as we say. We put our John Hancock down. But back then, it was a little more severe in the way it was done. Because when a person entered into a contract with someone else, when they walked through those animal halves, they were saying, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. So Abraham splits those animals in half. And then what happens? God puts Abram to sleep in a deep sleep on the sidelines. And as Abram's asleep, what does he see in his vision? Well, he sees a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passing through those animal halves. What does that represent? It represents the presence of God. Who passes through those animal halves? God does. By the visible emblems or signs, the symbols of His presence. Where's Abram? He's asleep on the sidelines, if you will. Does Abram walk through? We don't read that in the text, do we? Who passes through? God does. What was God showing by doing that? By putting Abram on the side. What was God doing? God was saying, in effect, Abram, as I make this covenant with you, I am covenanting, I am agreeing, I am swearing that I will keep my end of the bargain if it means that I take the curse upon myself. What happened, brothers and sisters, almost 2,000 years later, as the Lord Jesus Christ, Abram's seed, but also Abram's God, appeared on the cross? The seed of Abraham, but also the God of Abraham. The seed of Abraham on the cross took the curse to himself. Abraham couldn't bear that curse. If he did, he'd forever pay it in hell. But Abraham's seed and Abraham's God took to himself the curse, and the curse fell on Jesus Christ. Is on the cross. He took the place of sinners. And it is on this basis, through the finished work of God's Son and Abram's seed, it's on this basis that righteousness was credited to Abram's account. It's on this basis, brothers and sisters, that righteousness is given to every believing sinner through the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus. Through what God has done, as God said, in the person of the Son, I will bear the penalty. I will take the curse. I will bear the wrath. I will pay for the hell that every believer should pay. And on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced that. He bore the curse. And so it is that Paul writes in Galatians 3 these glorious words, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made what? A curse for us. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. That we might receive the Spirit by faith. And more than the Spirit, that we might receive forgiveness. That we might receive righteousness. That by believing, but through faith, we should receive the blessings that God has promised in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. How did it happen? Through Christ bearing the curse for us. The glorious truth of substitution stands out in Genesis 15 then, as God says, I will bear the curse. I will pay the penalty, Abram. And on that basis, righteousness is credited to Abram. But not only that, it's credited to every sinner who comes trusting Jesus Christ. We read, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram for righteousness. Have you believed in the Lord today? Have you trusted this one who bore the place of sinners, who bore the penalty for sinners? If you have not, today may you look to Christ and trust Him who alone can save. You see, the basis of our peace, the basis of our hope, the basis of our righteousness is the work of Christ for us, to which God here points in His vision to Abraham and in His covenant with Abraham. I remember reading some years ago of Charles McIntosh, C.H. McIntosh, that as he had struggles with assurance in his own life, he read a statement of John Nelson Darby. It's not Christ's work in us, but Christ's work for us that gives us peace. In other words, as we see the work of Christ in us, we see sometimes progress, but we sometimes see regression, don't we? If we try to have our peace on Christ's work in us, then we'll find that peace is sometimes strong, sometimes less. But it's Christ's work for us that gives us peace. Why? Because it's through Christ's work for us that God gives us the righteousness which He'll accept. Do you possess that righteousness today? Are you right with God? If you're not today, would you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, Abram's seed, Abram's God, the one who bore the penalty on the cross? The one who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he cry those words? Because he was bearing the penalty, bearing the curse, so that he might give to us that righteousness which could come only through the finished work of his cross. Are you right with God today? Right by believing, right by trusting. If not today, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word and we ask You to bless it as You alone can do. Father, we thank You for that great grace that provided Your Son to bear the curse. Father, we thank You that the blessing of Abraham can therefore come to sinners because You have made that covenant in which you have paid the price through Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, today for any who have not trusted Him, that your Spirit would draw that one to believe on Him who became a curse for us. Father, we thank you for the glorious good news that tells us of a Savior slain and risen and ascended. We pray in His name. Amen.